I was sitting there thinking, one of the hardest things I've ever done as a father is to give away my daughter in marriage. In fact, our first daughter, when she got married, I had the privilege of doing her wedding. And they were all standing in front of the church, and there she was in her wedding gown, and there he was in his tuxedo, and everybody's ready. And I got up and I said, you know, after raising my daughter for almost 22 plus years and investing in her and making sure she had the right spiritual input, which was top priority, and right kind of education and right training in the home, you know, we sort of feel like that we're surrendering a Stradivarius to a baboon. My son-in-law says, I'll never forget you called me a baboon in our wedding. And I said, no, it's just that I felt like that. We're presenting our daughter to this guy who doesn't have the investment that we've had in her life, and we're surrendering all of that over to him. That's a scary thing, all right? That's just so scary. I want you to, you say, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? I want you to grab your Bible and let's go over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul gives us an insight in the Christian life and who we are in Christ, and what the consequences of that are, is in our life on a daily basis. Romans chapter 6. In verse 12, there he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And by the way, in saying that, he realizes that sin is so powerful because it actually presents us with something that we want. That's why it involves our passions. We want that. It preys on our natural desires. It's something that we want. And that's why oftentimes sin can look so innocent, at least from our personal perspective. And then he says in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Just as I presented my two daughters to my son-in-laws, and their wonderful son-in-laws, just in case the tape gets back to them. Just as I did that, I surrendered over my daughters to them. It is our responsibility as Christians to just surrender over ourselves, our bodies, everything as to what we are, to Christ. Everything. Nothing's excluded. Nothing's held back. Nothing's compartmentalized. Okay, I'll give you this month of my life. John MacArthur back in 1985 published that book that went around the world, it went viral, called The Gospel According to Jesus. One of the theses of that particular book was the fact that you can't accept Jesus as Savior and then later on accept Him as Lord. No, you accept Him as Savior and Lord. A lot of Christians treat Him that way. I want my ticket to heaven, but I don't want to have to live for Jesus. All right? I got a ticket to go to heaven. I'm saved. But when it comes to Him being Lord of my life, reigning over my desires and my expectations and my motivations and my behavior and my speech, and my attitudes, oh, well, that's, I'll deal with that down the line. No, there's none of that. That's not true salvation at all. When you were saved, you surrendered your life to Christ as Savior and Lord. We don't compartmentalize or chop up Jesus and take parts of Him that we like. I'll take your eternal life, but I'm not sure I really want your Lordship. I'm not sure I really want that. That messes up my life when I'm really comfortable the way I am right now. That messes me up. Nope. None of that. We present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. That's what we have to do. Verse 14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Meaning, because Jesus Christ has genuinely redeemed you, regenerated his life in you, there is now no longer a desire for you to live for yourself. You want to live for him. That's what a genuine Christian is. Anything else is antithetical to what a Christian is. It's the opposite. I want to live for Christ. And this is really key. This is really key in terms of understanding what is involved in terms of real change process in, as he says, not allowing sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Not allowing it to persist. How do we go about change? That's a great question. And we want to talk about that dynamic. What is that dynamic? And this is what we refer to sometimes as the concept of, and it's very much a biblical concept. I know psychotherapy has a similar concept. They use seminal terminology, but we're not using it the same way that they use it. We're using it only with biblical definitions. But it's called the concept of replacement. It's called the concept of replacement. And we could say something like this, that permanent change in the Christian life is always two-factored. It's always two-factored. However, most Christians believe it's one factor, or at least they function in their practical daily living as if it's one factor. But you'll never experience true change until both of these factors are true in your life. And this is what we call the biblical concept of putting off and putting on. The biblical concept of putting off and putting on. In other words, it has to involve both dehabituation and rehabituation. The old sinful patterns have to be replaced with new godly ones in order for change to be pleasing to God and to last over a lifetime. There has to be that kind of replacement that occurs. And this is something that is taught everywhere in Scripture. Replacement is all over the Bible. And I give you several references there in your notes to help you understand replacement. But probably the clearest example of replacement is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 32. So if you want to grab your Bible, let's go over to Ephesians 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 22. Now let me quickly say that it is impossible to really understand the dynamics of change until you understand how God has genuinely saved you, regenerated you, given you a new life. There is this daily reminder every time we walk in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is that daily reminder in the Christian life as you look upon the cross that I should be hanging there, but Christ is there in my stead. It is my responsibility to pay for my sins, but Christ became my substitute. And when that is a daily reminder, that has a humbling effect upon your life. That's what Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is all about. Sometimes in theology we say Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are all the indicatives. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are all the imperatives. But all the imperatives are the outgrowths of the indicatives. And all the imperatives are the outgrowths of who we are in Christ. And if you don't understand who you are in Christ, it's really going to be hard for you to really change. And if we had lots and lots of time, we're talking about several days here, we'd go back to Ephesians 1 and march you through that. But I've just summed up a lot of stuff in short few statements. We're going to pick up in Ephesians 4. And we're going to pick up in verse 22. And it's really interesting because verses 22 through 24 have what we call three Greek infinitives that jump off the page. Three Greek infinitives. The first one in verse 22 is to put off. The second one in verse 23 is to be renewed. And the third one in verse 24 is to put on. Three Greek infinitives. In a short three verses, we get the core of what dynamic change in the Christian life is all about. Putting off, being renewed, putting on. Those three things. And it's interesting the way in which the Apostle Paul states this. The first infinitive, he says in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This is a part of your sinful life and your sinful, when he says manner of life, it's talking about the pattern of life that you lived as an unbeliever that you've actually brought into your Christian life, your pattern of ungodly thinking, your pattern of ungodly desires, behaviors, these habits that you have brought into your Christian life. And a habit has three essential characteristics to it. A habit is unconscious, it's automatic, and it's comfortable. Those three things comprise a habit. It's automatic, it's comfortable, and it's unconscious. Those three things. So, you were habitually, unconsciously, automatically, comfortably used to a pattern of sin. Now, God created you and I as creatures of habit. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. When you get up in the morning and you're dressing, getting ready for the day, you're putting your shoes on, and you're tying your shoes, I very seriously doubt that you're giving a lot of focused thought to tying your shoes. All right, this goes around here. I doubt very seriously you're doing that. You've habituated your life so that you can tie your shoes and think about all the other things at the same time while you're tying your shoe, and that you need to do that day. I'm tying my shoe. God created us as habitual creatures so that we can do routine, mundane things without a lot of conscious thought. That actually benefits us. But that habituation has also been tainted by sinful desires. We become habituated sinners. That's tough. And we can do things automatically, unconsciously, comfortably in sin without a lot of conscious thought at all. We just do it. It's like a husband and wife that falls into a pattern of interacting with one another, and it's so unconscious. It may not be godly. In fact, they say certain things right out of their mouth. They don't even think about what they're saying, and it can be hateful, mean, and it's just automatic. Boom. You say it, and then your spouse says, "Did you really say that to me?" And you think, "What did I say?" It was just automatic. It was just something that just happened. That's the way we become habituated to sin. And we don't even have to engage the conscious mind to do it. We don't have to do that. We do it unconsciously. Many, many years ago, when I was a little boy, we lived in Southern California, almost right on the Mexico line in El Centro. My father was a pastor there in El Centro. And we had chickens in our backyard. And I saw my father butcher chickens. Have you ever seen somebody do that? Yeah. There you go. See? And the marvelous thing about that is that you can chop the head off of a chicken and let it go, and it'll still run around and flop and flap its wings. Here's a totally brainless chicken. There's no brain. And it's still flapping its wings, and it's still trying to run around, and it's totally brainless. Right? How is it able to do that? How is that chicken able to do that? It's called muscle memory, right? It's muscle memory that's left over. Well, you have habituated your body to certain sins in terms of muscle memory. You've done that. Sometimes at the seminary, we take some of the seminary guys down to the morgue just before they embalm bodies down there. And you see people that have died, they're laying on, and before they embalm them, those people can sit up, which clears the room. Or their arms move, or their legs move. Or if they've been a pianist all their life, and they're laying there in the morgue table, their fingers are moving like this, right? And they're totally dead, they're brain dead. How are they able to do that? A muscle memory. She likes this. Muscle memory. And we train our bodies sinfully and habitually, including our minds. Where does your mind go when you don't have to concentrate on the work and activity and that you're doing? Where does your mind go in your leisure pursuits? Where does it go? That becomes a habit. It becomes a habit. Does it become pornographic? Does it become ungodly? That's been habituated in your flesh. Your mind automatically goes there. And it's unconscious, automatic, comfortable. You're comfortable with that. That's why breaking sinful habits are very hard to do, because they become ingrained in us. And it's very awkward. Have you ever seen somebody, you ever seen a baseball player try to play for the first time golf? It's the funniest thing you ever saw in your life. Because it's a whole different use of muscles. All right? He's trying to hit the golf ball exactly the same way that he swings a baseball bat, and he misses it every time. All right, he just concentrates on that. Wow! And it's still sitting there on that tee. All right, and he turns it again. And he thinks he can use the same set of muscles and the same movements to hit that golf ball. He's trained his body to hit a baseball. All right, he's trained his body to hit a baseball, but his body has no training whatsoever to be able to hit that golf ball, and it takes different muscles to use, or the timing of different muscles and mechanisms in order to hit that particular golf ball. And it's very, very awkward until he retrains his muscles. And he looks so funny, and he looks so awkward until it happens. In a similar way, retraining your life along the lines of righteousness is hard. And it's awkward. And it's difficult to stop the old sinful habit patterns. Now, this first Greek infinitive in verse 22 of Ephesians 4 is what we call an aorist active middle. That may not mean anything to you, but it actually is very significant. Aorist tense means that this is a one-time, once-for-all action. One-time, once-for-all. You, one time, once for all, stop the sin. You put it off. You get rid of it. And that once for all idea behind the aorist is very, very akin to what we talked about in terms of repentance. Because when you're genuinely repentant, you're saying, I'm turning my back on this, and I'm not going back there no matter what. I'm not going back to that sin. That doesn't mean in your weakness you may not do it again. But it means that your whole intentionality is turned against that, and now you're going in a righteous direction. We're not going back there. to put off the old self. And it's active middle, meaning that we ourselves are involved in this putting off. It is our responsibility in the Christian life to stop the sin in our life, to stop doing it. It's not God's responsibility. It's our responsibility. God does enable us to do that, but ultimately, the responsibility starts with us. We have to stop the sin, whatever it may be. And once we've stopped that particular sin, then God says certain things begin to happen in our life. It may be imperceptible at first. In some cases, depending upon the sin, sometimes it can be very perceptible. But there are certain things that begin to happen when we finally stop the sin. Now, it's not enough for us to just merely stop sinning. Not enough. But that's the beginning point. That's where we have to start. We have to put into our lives certain obstacles so that it'll make it hard to go back into that sin again. That's part of that dehabituation process. I used to have a guy that I counseled who had a real problem with alcohol. And he had a very stressful job, and he'd get off his stressful job during the day, and he would go to the bar, and he would go to the bar and drink. And that was his way of, in a sense, decompressing from his very stressful job. If I can just down some beers, then I feel better. I can relax in the evening, everything will be fine. All right? Because it's a depressant. That's what it does. It helps you to relax. All right? That's what alcohol is. So it was a bad habit pattern. This was increasing in his life as time was going on. His wife was becoming more and more worried about it. And finally he came into counseling. He says, I really want to change. I know it's sinful. I know what I've been doing. I've been getting drunk almost every night. I'm wasting our finances and just throwing it, you know, at the bar. It's a waste of money. It's destroying my health. And he got the whole thing. But it was a really bad habit. And I said, well, it depends on how serious you are about getting rid of this bad habit. He says, I'm really serious. So, okay, then surrender all your credit cards and all your money, not to me. We're going to give it to your wife, all of it. So you get off work, you have nothing. I can't go to the bar. They're not going to give it to them free. I can't go to the bar because I don't have any money. And he said, well, I can probably still run up a bar tab. I said, okay, then surrender your driver's license and your keys to your car. What? What? So he surrenders his driver's license, keys to his car. So that means his wife has to take him to work, pick him up from work. No chance, no money. Go to the bar. He's making it really, really hard for himself to go back into that sin. He's setting up barriers. Once he's forsaken it, he's setting up barriers where he can't go back. That's really such a key thing. You have a problem with the internet? Then maybe you should give your friend, your wife, your husband the key to the internet. And the only time you can get online is when they're there, because they're the only one who has the password. They're the only ones. That's putting an obstacle. So you're not going to go there, if you're having this problem. Putting off. This is so important. I had a young lady who grew up in a home. Her mother was not a believer, but later on became a believer, got saved in our church. But her mother was a heavy smoker, just a heavy smoker. Smoked all of this young lady's life. This young lady picked up smoking when she was relatively young. And now she's ready to get married, and she wants to have a family and children, and she doesn't want to continue this, and she realized it's destroying her health and all this stuff. And she came for counseling, and she says, you know what? I have given up smoking so many times that I find myself going right back into it. I'm really addicted to nicotine. And one of the big problems is that she had tried to stop and stop and stop, but there had been no replacement. She had the right idea to get it stopped, but there was nothing to replace it. That's really key. So, let's take a look at this. So, we stop the sin, all right, which belongs to your former manner, former habit patterns of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires because our desires deceive us. We think our desires are good, but they lie to us. They promise us that if we get fulfill those desires, it will really give us an abundant life. It's like the young lady back a few years ago that came in to see me. I was all excited about the fact that she was going to get married. And I described all the characteristics of this guy that she was going to be marrying. And I finally said to her, wow, that's really great. Is he a believer? Well, not yet. But he says he's thinking about it. I'm going, oh boy. This is not good. She's not going to like what I have to say here. Not going to like what the Bible says about this. She's setting herself up for a disaster. And a year into their marriage, she's going to be back in my office with tears running down her face saying, what have I done? So she's throwing in all these incentives. She's saying, well, but he says that we can raise our children in a church and in a Christian environment. And he says all this stuff. Is there any reason why you think he's saying that? Just think just a little bit about this. Sure. Because he wants to marry you. Because he wants to jump in bed with you. That's why he's saying that. This is a disaster. You've got to be willing to follow through and be godly in all of your decision making. Her desires to get married were lying to her. Her desires to get married were lying to her, and they were going to destroy her life. So they are deceitful desires. Then look at verse 23, the second Greek infinitive. The first one is an aorist in the middle. The second one, to be renewed. And with a little word be there, even in English, you can see that this is not active anymore. This is passive. This is changed from an aorist active to a present passive infinitive. In other words, we don't renew ourselves. God renews us. God renews us. We're passive in this. We put off the old sinful habit patterns. We get rid of them. God gives us a brand new habit pattern of life. Or attitude, not, I shouldn't say habit pattern. A brand new outlook or attitude about that life. A rejuvenated view. A refreshing new view of our life. Where before I used to think, I just can't, this is too hard, I can't do this. But now that I've put this off, God now gives us a brand new outlook on this particular problem of sin. And now it's a rejuvenated, refreshing look. This is what I really need. I'm excited about this. So he renews us in the spirit of our minds. Now we're excited about making this change. We want to make it stick. And then look at verse 24. Third Greek infinitive. And to put on. Now we're back to the aorist active middle. Where we're the ones responsible. We put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We're created to be like Christ. That's the put on process. And we're the ones, and we put off aorist tense once and for all. We put on aorist tense once and for all. That's key. That's why we said permanent change in the Christian life is always two-factor. permanent change in the Christian life is always two-factored. It means that it is, from our perspective, we have to put off and we have to put on, and this is the concept of replacement. This is what has to happen. So, if we were to take a look at the characteristics of this, this means breaking and establishing new habits. Breaking and establishing new habits. And one of the ways I like to illustrate this is by using the old joke that kids used to share with one another. You don't hear it much anymore, but it's a joke that goes something like this. When is a door no longer a door? And the answer is, when it's a jar. Okay? When is a door no longer a door? When it's a jar. Okay? Well, let's use that as a paradigm. When is a liar no longer a liar? Or when is a thief no longer a thief? Or when is a sexually immoral person no longer a sexually immoral person? Most people think a liar is no longer a liar when they're not telling a lie. Or a thief is no longer a thief when he's not stealing any longer. Or a sexually immoral person is no longer a sexually immoral person when they're not committing sexual immorality. But the Bible says, no. Each one of those is wrong. A thief can stop stealing. But he's still a thief. Why? He's just a thief between jobs. All right? He stopped stealing, but he's just a thief between jobs. You can see that in verse 28. Paul says that. In verse 28, he says, let the thief no longer steal, that's the put off, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, a thief is still a thief until he puts on being productive, doing honest labor that supports himself, and he actually has enough left over to help others. When that happens, that person has stopped being a thief. When is a liar no longer a liar? When he stops lying? No. When he begins to tell the truth, that's the concept of replacement. That's exactly what verse 25 says. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, there's the put off, let each one of you speak the truth with one another, for we are members one of another. So now, we have a responsibility to cultivate truth-telling. My kids were growing up, they thought that as long as they weren't telling a lie, they weren't a liar. No. They're still a liar until they completely and fully tell the truth. Still a liar. Until, because you can just be silent and still be a liar. You're not fully and completely telling the truth. So, you put off the lying and you put on truth-telling. I tell the truth. Now, this is really important to understand. So you are breaking old sinful habit patterns and you're establishing brand new habit patterns. That is when change actually occurs. You're putting off and you're putting on. You're getting rid of the sinful things. You're replacing it with righteous things. This is such a critical thing. I remember a counseling situation where I had a man come to me and he talked about the fact that he had a pornographic mind. And the thing about that is that when a person is cultivating that kind of thinking, it's more than just still issues there. It taps into a person's creativity, and the pornographic thinking usually has a storyline to it. Involved in it. And so it adds color to it, it adds creativity to it, and those kind of things. So you don't just stop pornographic thinking and then replace it with some sort of abstract truth. You have to replace that pornographic mindset with creative, mind-engaging thoughts that are righteous and no longer self-centered but other-centered. That's really key. So for him, one of the creative things he loved to do was he loved to design and build. It was kind of a hobby. It wasn't his job. Log cabins. He just loved doing that. That's kind of a hobby on his part. So he began the righteous replacement of all that sinful pornographic thought with training his mind to immediately go to designing log cabins. And eventually, he built a log cabin for his family. And it was the fanciest log cabin you've ever seen in your life. It was unbelievable. I mean, he later on sold it, but it was a detailed thing. It was, you know, some kind of gorgeous, elaborate thing. And all of that was because he turned all that creative thought, and he was very creative, into righteous pursuits. That was the replacement. Mind-engaging, thought-engaging, type of thinking that tapped into his creativity. And it benefited others. It wasn't self-oriented. It was others-oriented. It benefited his wife. It benefited his children. Benefited his family. He later sold it for, he sold that cabin for a lot of money. All right? Didn't put that, really that much into it, but got a lot for it because he had just elaborately designed this thing. That's really key. Permanent change in the Christian life is always what? Two-factored, right? Permanent change in the Christian life is always two-factored. Say that with me. Permanent change in the Christian life is always two-factored. Remember that. That's really key. That's something you carry with you in every aspect of your life. It's putting off and putting on. It is ensuring that those ungodly attitudes, motivations, thoughts, behaviors, patterns of speech are replaced with godly thinking, desires, motivations, patterns of speech, behaviors. You have godly ones, righteous ones, ones that are there to further Christ's kingdom and benefit others. That's where change is. You're getting down into the nuts and bolts of real change. When is a liar no longer a liar? When he begins to tell the truth. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he begins to work with his own hands and makes enough for himself and has enough to give away to others. When is a sexually immoral person no longer a sexually immoral person? When he is actively engaged in his thought life into thankfulness. That's actually chapter 5 and verse 3. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, greedy, is the idea. And by the way, at the core of all sexual sin is greed. At the core of all sexual sin is greed. That is an idolatry. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. In the Lord, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So, you begin to get this idea. When a person has replaced that sexual behavior with other-oriented behavior where they are thankful for themselves, I mean for their spouse, or if they don't have a spouse, for their singleness, when that has been effectively replaced in their thinking, they have substantively changed. They're no longer the center that they were in the past. That habit pattern sin now has been broken. That's very critical. Then, as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36 talks about, it says, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Then they have to learn how to endure in righteousness. How to endure in righteousness. Endure doing the will of God. Now, the reason why this is so important is because this obedience change has got to penetrate into every aspect of their life. And that does not happen overnight. That does not happen. They don't realize the implications of this change until they've experienced quite a bit of things that they haven't thought about before. And now they're beginning to experience this, and they realize that change that they made is going to affect that, and this other area of their life is going to affect that, and this other area. And that takes time. That doesn't happen just overnight. So that's why you have to endure in your obedience. That doesn't mean that you won't fail. It doesn't mean you won't fail. Take your Bible just for a moment. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. And look at verse 16. For the righteous falls seven times and rises again. Rises again. The righteous falls seven times and rises again. That's the thing about the righteous. The people who have really, really changed, even though they may fail, they'll get right back into obedience. They'll jump back in there. They won't throw up their arms and say, oh, this is just impossible. I just can't do this. It's too hard for me. That's not what a righteous person says. A righteous person says, oh, man, I failed. Lord, please forgive me. I'm going to double my efforts. I'm getting back in there. I'm going to fight this thing. That's what a righteous person does. But, verse 16, the wicked stumble in times of calamity. And the tense of the Hebrew here is, they stumble. Once they fall in, they stay down. They just fall apart. Wicked people fall apart when they have setbacks. Righteous people don't fall apart with setbacks. They jump right in and redouble their efforts. They are faithful at pursuing their mission of becoming godly, righteous. Even though they may fail seven times. I know I failed, but I really want to continue to do this until it becomes an ingrained habit pattern of righteousness in their life. They don't give up on it. They just keep going and going and going and going. We're way too easy on ourselves, aren't we? Once we fail, we say, I think that people don't understand how hard it is for me. It's hard for everybody. All right? Big boy pants and your big girl dress. All right? And get back in there for righteousness' sake. That's what you have to do. You get back up out of the ashes of your failure and you say, I am not going to stop no matter how hard this is. I am pushing forward in righteousness because I love Christ. Yes, I failed him. But I'm not going to let that failure keep me down. That's what a wicked person does. Now, we would love it if godliness came instantly, wouldn't we? We would just love that. culture where everything's instant. You want a meal? You pop in the microwave. Instant. There it is. You want cash? Take a little plastic thing to the ATM. Instant cash. Whatever you want, we get it right now. And we want our godliness to be that way. Lord, give me godliness. I'm waiting. God says, no, that's not the way it works. Godliness takes discipline. Discipline training unto righteousness, Paul says to Timothy. And it's interesting that the word discipline there is the Greek term gymnazo. It's where we get our English term gymnasium from. Godliness takes holy sweat. All right? That's what it takes. It takes perseverance and holy sweat to push forward, to make progress. That's really critical. That's what we call enduring in obedience. Enduring in obedience. Not giving up. Getting back up, even though I've fallen repeatedly. And I am back in there again for the sake of righteousness. The more you practice getting back up after your failure, the easier it will be to regain. At first, it's really hard. But the more you practice it, it's kind of like riding a bicycle. If you learn to ride a bicycle, in Australia they call it a push bike. If you learn to ride a push bike, a two-wheel bike, you had to learn how to balance and go forward and keep the momentum up, and you learn how to do that. And then you stop riding, and several years go by, two or three decades, and you haven't ridden a bike. You get back on a bike, it's kind of a little bit awkward, but pretty soon you're back there riding, and all that muscle memory comes back to you on how to do that. And now you remember. Have you ever seen an old person who hasn't ridden a bike for a long time get on a bike? They start off really slow, but they're back on and you're shocked. Whoa, what are they doing on a bike? Look at that. You didn't think it was possible. Well, once you've developed the habit pattern of righteousness, then getting back on that bike may be awkward at first, but then it becomes easy. Then it becomes easy, and then you're back to doing it. And now you're pushing and you're moving forward. You can see how that goes. Well then, in addition to that, the Bible teaches that we have to structure our environment as well. Romans chapter 13. You have your Bible there? Go back to Romans chapter 13. And we are interested in verse 14. Romans 13, 14. Here, Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There's the core of the concept of replacement right there. We're putting on Christ. We're putting on Christ-likeness. And we're not going to make any provision for the flesh. We need to remove the impediments to change and replace them with facilitators for change. Things that will facilitate righteousness in our life. That'll make it easy for us to do righteously. When it comes to the sin, everything that's behind us that we've repented of, we have to burn those bridges. So to be able to go back there is going to be really, really hard. And then plow the ground in front of us towards righteousness. So that which is ahead is going to be easy. At first it won't be. It's awkward. It's difficult. It's like learning how to hit a golf ball and you've been a baseball player. It's really, really hard. So, you have to put this on. What is it, in the final analysis, what is it that really feeds my motivation to do that? The answer to that is living at the foot of the cross. Living at the foot of the cross. When you live in the shadow of the cross and you realize that you are the one that deserves to be hanging there, but you're not, it's Jesus Christ that's hanging there, then all of a sudden, all the desires that were part of your life that were ungodly seem all of a sudden insignificant. Because now my desire, seeing him as my replacement, now my desire becomes, I want more than anything else in this life, I want to live for him. He loved me so much in order to pay for my sins. In response to that, my love, my heart naturally responds in love and being obedient to him. That's the motivation that should drive it. If there is no motivation in your heart, you have good reason to begin to question your salvation. If there's no motivation there, you really don't want to change. You're happy in your sin. You're comfortable in your sin. There is really no life of Christ in you. So that is very important. And sometimes, in restructuring your environment, what this involves is radical amputation. Radical amputation. That is, getting rid of things that are precious to you in order to be more godly. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus talks about this, especially within the context here of lust. And he says in verse 29, well, let's start in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is Jesus saying, the heart of a lustor and the heart of an adulterer is the same heart, it's just that one has acted it out and the other one hasn't. Same heart. Heart of a lustor, heart of an adulterer, same heart. One has acted it out externally, the other one hasn't. Same heart. You're not any better. The Pharisees prided themselves in the fact that they had never committed external adultery. I've never been intimate with anybody except for my wife. But they still went around lusting. Right? So there's no difference on a heart level between them. And then Jesus says, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. That's what we're talking about when it comes to radical amputation. For it's better that you lose one of your members, than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And you say, what in the world's going on? Does God really want us to pluck out our eyes and chop off our hands? There were actually a school of Alexandrian Christians back in the 3rd century in Egypt who literally took this and they literally plucked out their eyes and chopped off their hands. But the problem with that is blind men still lost. You can pluck out both eyes. Still lust. It doesn't solve anything. What's Jesus saying? The key here is that it is the right eye and the right hand. That's the key. It's the right eye and the right hand. Why is that so important? Because back in the 1st century, of the two eyes, the most important eye was always considered to be the right eye because it was the right eye that you would aim your bow and arrow with. It was the right eye in which you would use to aim your javelin. And it was your right hand of the two that was favored because this is the one that did the more integral work. This was the hand that was used to study things. But it was your right hand that was far more important. So if you are involved in sin, then you take that which is most precious to you and get it out of your life. That's radical amputation. Of the two things, this is the most precious eye, this is the most precious hand. That's what I need to get rid out of my life if I'm really serious about dealing with sin. If I have a problem with pornography on my cell phone, I need to get rid of my cell phone. Boy, that's chopping off my hand. Some people actually think they're going to die if they don't have their cell phone. How did people live before cell phones? They lived quite well. Get rid of cell phone. Give up your credit cards. Your money. You're doing things behind the scenes of your bedroom. And if somebody comes into your house and take the door off your bedroom, giving up your privacy. But I want my privacy. It's precious to me. You're getting the idea. It's what you call radical amputation. You're cutting off things that, even though in and of themselves there's nothing wrong with doors on bedrooms, there's nothing wrong innately with cell phones, but you know that this is a facilitator to your sin and you want to get rid of it. You're so serious about this. Get it out of your life. That's what you have to do. What do you want to do? What is it that's precious in your life that's keeping you back from dealing a mortal wound to your sin? What is it? Nail that thing. Get rid of it. That's what we're talking about when it comes to radical amputation out of your life. If it's a person that you're seeing and they bring out nothing but bad things in you, stop seeing that person. Yeah, but they're such a good friend. They won't understand. Well, maybe they won't. And maybe it's a time. It'll give you an opportunity to really share Christ with them. These are things that have become precious to us, and we have to radically amputate them out of our life. So, what have we learned? Permanent change in the Christian life is always what? Two-factor. We've learned that. It's not enough to just really get rid of your sin. You've got to replace that with righteous deeds and behaviors that are mind-engaging, tapping your creativity, those kind of things. You have to engage everything. That's really key. And if you're really trying to deal a mortal blow to your sin, then you're going to have to endure in perseverance. Seven times getting up, even though you've fallen. And then you have to structure your environment so that you'll make no provision for the flesh, as Romans 13:14 says. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that there is no room for sinful ungodliness at all in your life. So I'm going to remove the impediments to change and replace them with facilitators for change, which may involve in my life doing some very, very serious radical amputation. This is important. I've had young men come to my office and talk to me about struggling with lust in their life. And they say, you know, I just prayed to God that he would just remove this desire from me. I said, you don't have to pray. You can go down here to a local hospital. They have pills now that will chemically castrate you. All right? You just pop a couple of those pills and you won't have any sexual desires the rest of your life. Well, I'm not talking about that. fact that you have sexual desire is not sinful. That's not sinful. That's not the bad part. It's that your sinful nature has twisted that into greedy ungodliness, covetousness. And if you want to deal with it on that particular level, I'm sure your future wife will appreciate that you still have a sexual desire. That's really key. So, your sexual desire now becomes the tool that God is using in your life in order to bring about greater holiness. Becoming a eunuch, not an option. Because then you take the tool away. Then God will find some other tool to bring about holiness in your life. The very fact that you have to say no to that sexual desire on a repeated basis digs your character deeper. It digs your character deeper. Well, you better leave some time for Q&A, so we will close with that. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your very precious gift of the Word of God that gives us so much clarity when it comes to the dynamics of genuine change in our lives. We know you are a God who loves us, who cares for us. And you would never put us in impossible situations. On the contrary, you have us exactly where you want us. I remember the words of Charles Spurgeon when he made the statement, "Remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, then divine love would have put you there." But we're in the situations that we're in because you have placed us there. And we have to learn how to be Christ-like. We have to learn how to be godly in those situations because you know that's what's best for us. Bring about the substantive changes in our lives that need to occur. Help us to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh, to indulge its deceitful passions. Help us to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. This we pray in Christ's name.